Doing that if you don't, bring your Bible to church. It's not good enough just to think that what the pastor's saying is always the right thing. You got to test it with the Word. Uh-oh, I'm going to make everything fall apart here. Just turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, that text that we were looking at, or that was read just a few minutes ago. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us. Father, it's so easy sometimes to come to church and sing songs from our necks up. Lord, I pray that the song we just sang was a song that we sang from our hearts. I pray that You would give us ears to hear, that You would give us hearts that would believe and respond to what Your Word says. And I pray, Father, that if decisions need to be made today that would change people's lives and conduct, that we as Your people would be willing to make those changes, Father, that we'd be willing to repent and do the right things. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. The story is told that on one particular night in China, Southern Baptist missionary C.L. Culpepper stayed up late in order to do his devotions. But as he tried to pray, his heart felt like stone. He felt completely empty inside. It seemed as though the Lord was a million miles away. He finally asked, "Lord, what's the matter? What's wrong with me? Why am I so dry? Why am I so hard? Why can't I pray?" And then he made the following remarks. He said, "I opened up my Bible to Romans 2:17. It seemed as though the Apostle Paul was speaking directly to me when he said, "But if you call yourself a Christian and rely upon the gospel and boast about your relationship to God because you've been instructed by the gospel, and if you're convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, and a teacher of infants because you have in the gospel the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the gospel, do you dishonor God by violating the gospel?" The Holy Spirit used these words like a sword to cut deeply into my heart. He said, "You're a hypocrite. You claim to be a Christian, but what have you really done for Jesus Christ? The Lord said that those who believed on Him would have rivers of living water flowing from their inner being. Do you have that kind of power?" Well, Culpepper was deeply humbled. He woke his wife up and they both began to pray right into the night. The next morning at a prayer meeting with his fellow workers, he confessed to his pride, he confessed to his anger, he confessed to his spiritual phoniness and apathy, saying that the Lord God had seriously dealt with him the night before. The Holy Spirit so convicted the others who were there of their sin that they could hardly bear it any longer. Culpepper then said, "I watched their faces grow pale. Then they began to cry and drop down to their knees and fall prostrate to the floor. Missionaries went to other missionaries and confessed wrong feelings towards one another. Chinese preachers, guilty of envy and jealousy and hatred and anger and bitterness and pride, also confessed their sins one to another. The revival spread through the seminary, the schools, the hospital, and the area churches. The impression that the Shantung revival had upon my soul still lingers to me even to this day. Through the breadth and depth of Shantung province, I discovered many of the signs of a great spiritual awakening. The churches were crowded as they never were before. Attendance multiplied and countless people gave up their idols. Still to this day, my heart often returns to Shantung." According to a sidebar in Christian History magazine, spiritual awakenings or revivals, whether they're in biblical history or in church history, often manifest very similar patterns that are strikingly the same. Usually the following spiritual elements are always present. First, awakenings are often preceded by a time of spiritual depression, moral apathy, and gross sin, in which a majority of nominal Christians are hardly any different from the members of secular society, and the churches have all been asleep. Secondly, an individual or group of individuals in that church become so conscious of their sin and of their backslidden condition that they vow to forsake anything and everything that's displeasing to God or that would grieve His Holy Spirit. Third, as some believers begin to yearn for a manifestation of God's presence and power, a leader or leaders emerge with great spiritual insight into the causes and remedies of the problem, and a new awareness of the holy and pure character of God begins to consume and grip the people of God, and it fills them with a holy fear of God and with a passion to live the kind of life that's pleasing in His sight. Number four, the awakening of believers begins to occur. Many Christians begin to understand and take part in a much more real, deeper spiritual life. And sinners are often converted to Christ because of the very strong sense of the presence of the Spirit of God among His people. And number five, an awakening or revival is often the very means that God uses to prepare and strengthen His people for the days of evil that are fast approaching them. Stephen Olford once said this, "A revival is an invasion from heaven that brings us a conscious awareness of God." Robert Coleman said, "Revival is that sovereign work of God in which He visits His own people, restoring and releasing them into the fullness of His blessing." James Stewart, and I love this definition. James Stewart said this, I think this is the best definition of revival I've ever heard in my life. "Revival is the people of God living in the power of an ungrieved, an unquenched Holy Spirit." And Brian Edwards said, "In revival, the minds of the people are concentrated upon the things of eternity. And there's an awareness that nothing else really matters at all." I am convinced beyond any shadow of a doubt that revival and a great spiritual awakening among the people of God is what the church in North America desperately needs. We need to be living in the power of an ungrieved and unquenched Holy Spirit. Our faces need to grow pale, and we need to drop down to our knees and fall prostrate to the floor as one believer goes to another believer and confesses wrong feelings towards one another. And as the sins of pride and anger and jealousy and bitterness and envy and hatred and greed and impurity and list them all over are not only openly confessed, but also sincerely forsaken and renounced. Guys, we need to become so conscious of our sin and so aware of the holy and pure character of our God and of the nature of His gospel that we would vow to forsake anything and everything that is so displeasing to Him. Let me go on the record this morning to say this, that no true spiritual revival will ever take place in the church of God without the faithful, fervent, and fearless preaching of the Word of God. Divorce the sword of the Spirit from the community of the saints, and all you'll be left with is an immoral church. A weak church, a blind church, a dead church. Prayer and preaching are the very tools that the Spirit of God uses in His divine and holy work of sanctifying the saints and of saving the sinner. And that's exactly what we see taking place in the book of Nehemiah. I wonder how you would feel this morning about a church service that had about 6 hours of Bible reading and preaching at the people's very own request during which the people stood for the entire time. How would you feel about that? I know that many of you would probably leave. And not only that, but the people came back the very next day for even more. I think we'd all be safe in saying that this was a time of unusual spiritual renewal. A sovereign invasion from heaven that brought to them a conscious awareness of the presence of God. And at the center of all was the faithful exposition of the Scriptures. That's clearly what the text says. The Word became central. This day would prove to be a turning point in the nation of Israel as the people of God would predominantly become known as a people of the book. Praise God. George Barna hit evangelicals right between the eyes in December of 2003 when he reported that only 4% of adults living in America have a biblical worldview as the basis of their decision making. That observation, although very sobering, is nevertheless not that shocking. But it was his next observation that should really frighten us and get a hold of our attention. Barna said that only 9% of those who claim to be born-again Christians have a basic biblical worldview. Only 9%. That is shocking. Now, what did Barna mean when he spoke about having a biblical worldview? Well, the article continued and said, for the purposes of the research, a biblical worldview was defined as believing that absolute moral truths do exist, that such truth is defined by the Bible, and by a firm belief in six specific religious views. Number one, that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. Number two, that God is the all-powerful and all-knowing creator of the universe, and that He still rules it today. Number three, that salvation is a free gift of God that cannot be earned. Number four, that Satan is real. Number five, that Christians have a responsibility to share their faith in Jesus Christ with others. And number six, that the Bible is accurate in all of its teachings. Walt Kaiser hit the nail right on the head when he said this: one of the most depressing spectacles in the church today is her lack of power. And at the heart of this problem is an impotent, trembling pulpit. In our attempts to be so popular and relevant to the culture that surrounds us, we have abandoned a word-based ministry, and as a result, we become so foolish and so irrelevant to the world around us that so desperately needs to see the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have turned the pulpit into a pop psychology sideshow, into a feel-good pit stop. We have neglected the preaching of God's Word and the theology of God's Word. Too many people in our churches need to know the content of Scripture or the doctrines of Scripture. Preaching the cross of Jesus Christ and the bloody atonement that was accomplished by His vicious and vicarious death is the exception instead of being the norm. In August 2005, a study was released that said only 1 in 6 adults make moral decisions based on the contents of the Bible, with close to 50% making their moral choices on the basis of specific principles or standards that they themselves believe in. The survey said this: most born-again Christians hold a confusing and inherently contradictory set of religious beliefs that go unchecked by the leaders of their faith community. Now listen to this. Churches base their sense of success on indications such as attendance, congregate satisfaction, dollars raised, and built-out square footage. But not one of those factors relates to the kind of radical shift in thinking and behavior that Jesus Christ died on the cross in order to facilitate. That's true. If there was ever a time in the history of the church in Canada where we needed to hear the words of the prophet Amos, this is the day and this is the hour, the days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Dear people of God, we are living in an hour where believers are more familiar with the characters of Hell's Kitchen and the Big Bang Theory and Days of Anarchy and Grey's Anatomy than they are with the men and the women who fill the pages of Holy Scripture. And we wonder why we're in the state that we're in. There is a growing famine in our nation's church for the hearing of the Word of God. And our day is certainly not unique. There have been other times in history where there's been a famine in the land concerning the Word of God. And one of those times was in the days of Ezra, Nehemiah. And yet here, guys, here in the 8th chapter of the book of Nehemiah, we see a return to the Word of God and a hunger for the Word of God. A return and a hunger, verse 1 tells us, that was initiated by the people themselves. Look at it. And all the people, not some, but all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. In an event that we could also easily call a Bible revival. We find the pattern for how God so often works at renewing the hearts and the minds and the souls of His wayward, spiritually apathetic, and backslidden people. Our text tells us that a strong emphasis on the Word of God is always the primary mark of spiritual renewal. It's always the primary mark of spiritual renewal. So far in our series, we've answered 7 very important questions. This morning, I want to answer the 8th, and that's this question. Is the Word central in all things? Down throughout the centuries, the people of God have gone through cycles where His Word has been neglected. And as a result, their spiritual condition has always deteriorated, always. But God, guys, in His amazing mercy and grace, sends a revival. He sends a deep spiritual renewal. And inevitably, one of the main marks of that renewal has been a renewed emphasis on the preaching of the Word of God. Now, we clearly see this in the Old Testament. When the nation of Judah wasted away under the godless reigns of King Manasseh and of his ungodly son, King Amon. Now, King Amon's son Josiah began to seek the Lord when he was only 16 years old. And he began to institute spiritual reforms in the land. And then Hilkiah the priest found a copy of the law of God. He gives it to young Josiah. Josiah begins to read it. He begins to be broken before God. And he calls the nation of Judah into repentance. And revival breaks out in the nation. Why? Because the Word of God became central. And it was obeyed. The very same thing happened during the time of the Reformation, which at its very heart was a revival of God's Word. The Roman Catholic Church had neglected the Word of God. The priests were the only ones who had access to it, and most of them were ignorant of what it said. John Wycliffe and William Tyndale labored to get the Bible translated into English. Martin Luther translated the Bible into German. John Calvin began to preach expository sermons, explaining and applying the Word of God to the people of Geneva. That Reformation theme, sola scriptura, or the Bible alone, was the very thing that God used to renew the hearts and the minds and the lives of His people. The very same thing is true of the great Puritan revivals in England and in North America during the 16th and 17th centuries. Listen to what J.I. Packer writes. He says, "For Puritanism was above all else a Bible movement. To the Puritan, the Bible was in truth the most precious possession that this world affords. His deepest conviction was that reverence for God was reverence for Scripture, and that serving God meant obedience to Scripture. To his mind, therefore, no greater insult could be offered to the Creator than to neglect His written Word. And conversely, there could be no truer act of homage made Him than to prize it and to pore over it and then to live it out and give out its teaching. Intense veneration for Scripture as the living Word of the living God and a devoted concern to know and to do all that it prescribes was Puritanism's hallmark." Well, again, guys, that's exactly what we see happening in Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, if this chapter is chronologically subsequent to chapters 1 to 7, which I'm convinced it is, the people of God have come through a triumphant but very trying time, haven't they? Against great opposition, both from outside and from within, the walls of Jerusalem have been rebuilt. It's done. The nation is now well organized, well equipped, well defended, and well governed. But still, there was something missing. A spiritual dryness had spread across the land, a dryness that was so intense that the people themselves sensed the great urgency of their situation. So once again, let me read verse 1. Look at it. "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord commanded Israel." Guys, the time was right for them to renew their covenant with God. The time was right for them to make some serious decisions in their lives. The time was right for them to return with all their hearts to the Word of God. Now, from this chapter, we observe 3 marks of spiritual renewal. 3 marks, very important marks, as it relates to God's Word. First, in order to be spiritually renewed, the people of God have to read the Word of God. In order to be spiritually renewed and revived, the people of God must read the Word of God. They all gathered together and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which God had given to the nation of Israel. For the next 6 hours, guys, 6 hours, while they were standing up, Ezra read the law to people who were hungry for it, to people who were attentive to it, and to people who weren't complaining about how long it was taking. Look at verse 2 and 3. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and of the women and even of those little kids who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. That is amazing to me. Guys, these guys were not listening to a chopped down, dumbed down, user-friendly 15-minute version of the Bible. So they got all hurry up and go out to the restaurant to eat. They listened long. And they listened with intensity. Now, I agree with Derek Kidner, who refutes the liberal view that the Pentateuch, or the five books of Moses, was a creation of a recent editor who pieced together the older materials. That's not what it was at all. The book that Ezra read from wasn't some kind of new public declaration, but it was the very foundation articles of the faith that were laid down in the Exodus. It was the law that God Himself had given to Moses, and therefore it had full divine authority, and the people recognized that, and they respected the fact that this was the Word of God. And that the Word of God, friends, the Word of God was absolutely binding on their lives. They knew that. Copies of the law of Moses were probably somewhat rare in those days. Many of the Jews probably never heard it read before. I mean, even the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to give attention in church meetings to the public reading of Scripture and to exhortation and teaching. Until the invention of the printing press in the 15th century, the Bible had to be copied by hand. And often there was only one copy in a city, and that copy was often chained to the pulpit. And since the people were often illiterate, the Bible had to be read out loud for the common people to know what it said. Now guys, I want to say something this morning. Listen to me. God could have communicated to us in any other way than writing, right? He could have done that. He could have sent an angel to each one of the people groups of this world and saved Wycliffe Bible translators a whole lot of money and a whole lot of time. He could have had the message communicated verbally from one generation to another. But God chose instead to communicate to you and me how? By His written Word. And that means that for you and I to know Him and to love Him and to know His will and to know His mind and to know His heart, we must read and study the Bible. I would argue that the strength of a local church will always be in direct proportion to the number of people in that local church who read and study the Scriptures. Guys, we live in a culture where almost everyone knows how to read. And where those who don't know how to read or can't read very well can easily learn. We have countless translations of the Bible in our very own language. And yet most North American Christians spend far more time playing pointless computer games and sitting in front of a TV set that spews out so much garbage than they do reading and studying the very Word that God has entrusted into our care. And we wonder why. We and our children are in the state that they're in. Blessed is the man, the Bible says, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is where? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. I remember reading the story of a devout Christian father whose son was studying for the ministry, who became quite perplexed when he learned that his son had decided to go to Europe to study for an advanced degree. He was worried that his son's simple faith might be destroyed by sophisticated, unbelieving professors. And so the father admonished his son before he left. He said this, "Do not let them take Jonah out of your Bible." Figuring that that would be one of the very first stories that these guys would deny, even though it's recorded in Scripture. 2 years later, when his son returned, his father asked him, "Son, do you still have Jonah in your Bible?" And the son looked at him and he laughed. He said, "Jonah? Are you serious? That story isn't even in your Bible." Father said, "It most certainly is." "What do you mean by that?" Again, his son laughed at his dad and he said, "Dad, Jonah's not even in your Bible. Go ahead, prove it to me. Show it to me." And so his father quickly began to fumble through his Bible looking for the book of Jonah, but to his shock and dismay, it wasn't there. Then went to the table of contents to look for the proper page, and when he turned there, he found that the 3 pages which had once contained the book of Jonah had been carefully cut out of his Bible. And his son looked at him in the eyes and he said, "Dad, I did that before I left. What difference is it whether I lose the book of Jonah?" Through unbelieving professors, while you lose the book of Jonah through your persistent neglect. God forbid. God forbid. For the good of our souls, I want to challenge each and every one of us here this morning in the presence of God to read and to reread our Bibles all the days of our lives. If you want to be spiritually renewed, if you want to be revived, it will only come through the Word of God. That's why the Bible says in Psalm 119, "My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word." And that's why it says, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life." The people all gathered together. And they ask Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to the nation of Israel. And for the next 6 hours, while all of them were standing up, young and old alike, male and female together, while they were all standing, Ezra read the law of God to people who were hungry for it, to people who were attentive to it, and to people who didn't complain about how long the service was taking. In order to be spiritually renewed and revived, the people of God must read the Word of God. That is point number one. Point number two. In order to be spiritually renewed and revived, not only do the people of God have to read the Word of God, but they've also got to reverently hear the Word of God expounded. Guys, listen to me. Having ears that work doesn't necessarily guarantee that we really hear, does it? Although God made us with 2 ears that we can't close, and 1 mouth that we can, which ought to teach us something, we sometimes often close off our minds so that we don't really hear the things that are being said, even though we do hear the words that are being spoken. Is that not true? Anyone who's ever been married has had that experience, I'm sure. Your wife's talking to you, but you're reading the paper. You're watching the game. You hear these strange sounds coming out of her mouth, but you don't have a clue about what she's saying. In the very same way, it's possible to hear the Word of God preached and yet still not hear a single thing that is being said. Your mind and your heart are not even engaged. You're sitting in the room, but you're 10 million miles away. That's why Jesus so often said, "He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit of God is saying to the church." And that's why he so often said, "Take care then how you hear, for to the one who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away." I have to ask myself this question this morning. If the Bible is the very Word of God Himself, if it is, then it behooves me, it compels me, it is absolutely incumbent upon me to reverently listen to what He is saying. Would you not agree? The welfare of our souls are in the balance. Now, having said that, I need to first of all address the preacher before I even begin to address the hearer. J.I. Packer once wrote, "The Puritans insisted that the preacher's task is to feed their congregations with the contents of the Bible, not the dry husks of their own fancy, but the life-giving words of God. Better not to preach at all, they would tell us, than to preach beyond the Bible, or without utter and obvious confidence in the quickening, nourishing power of the biblical message." And Walter Liefeld once said, "Good expository preaching doesn't impress the congregation, it feeds them." And so what's the preacher's task? His task is to feed the saints of God with a steady diet of the Word of God. It's right there in the text. Look at it, verse 7 and 8. Look at it. Also, Jeshua and Dean, thank you for trying to get through this list of names. I had to practice all week. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites. Help the people to understand the law. While the people remained in their places, they didn't get up to go to the bathroom just to get out of the church. They stayed there in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. There are three things that are emphasized in those verses. Number one, Ezra and those who were with him read from the book of the law of God clearly. Number two, they gave the sense, or they gave the meaning. They explained to the people what the text was saying. And number three, they helped the people to understand the reading. They helped them to get it in order to apply it. Guys, that is not the model for many teachers of modern and postmodern homiletics. A model that for many of them says this, and I'm reading from a journal entitled Conversational Preaching. The preacher and congregation gather symbolically at a round table where there's no head and no foot, where labels of clergy and laity blur, and where believing or wanting to believe is all that really matters. Here the preacher is neither the expert in scriptural interpretation nor the answer person in matters of faith. Here the preacher is simply the one charged with the responsibility of focusing homiletical conversation for the particular worship service. Although one person may do all the speaking during the time set aside for the sermon, it's the priesthood of believers, the entire community of faith, that is responsible for exploring the word and for deciding its meaning, its claims, and its direction. Now let me just say, there is some truth to that, but that is not what Nehemiah chapter 8 is teaching us. Ezra and his men expounded the word of God, helping the people to understand the scriptures and the Bible's implications for both doctrine and practice, belief and behavior. In other words, guys, listen, they carried out the assignment of expository preaching and not community conversation. J.F. Packer says it like this. The true idea of expository preaching is that the preacher should become the mouthpiece of his text, opening it up and applying it as the word of God to his hearers, speaking in order that the text might be heard, and making each point from his text in such a manner that his hearers may discern the voice of God. And Al Mohler once said this, "The purpose of preaching is not that we ourselves might be heard, but that the text of the Word of God might be heard." Guys, that is my duty, that is my responsibility as a pastor. I must work hard. I must work very hard in order to become the mouthpiece of my text, preaching it and teaching it and applying it to you. Why? So that the voice of Almighty God might be heard and obeyed. That necessarily implies that sound expository preaching has to be accurate, clear, and applied to life. Has to be accurate, right? I can make all sorts of interesting points, tell you all kinds of funny jokes. But if I'm not accurately reflecting the text, I'm not preaching the Word of God. It's got to be clear. Everybody needs to be able to understand. Martin Luther used to condemn preachers who only aimed at the intellectuals in their congregations to the neglect of those who were more simple. He said that even though he had more than 40 doctors and judges in his church, when he preached to the young people, he preached to the kids, he preached to the servants, and if the educated people were not impressed by that, they were free to leave. Good expository preaching must be accurate and clear, and finally it's got to be applied to life. Every preacher always needs to try to answer this question, so what? What difference should the text make in my life? What difference should the text make in the lives of those who are hearing me? John Calvin said, "When I expound Holy Scripture, I must always make this my rule, that those who hear me may receive profit from the teaching that I put forward and be edified unto salvation. If I don't procure the edification of those who hear me, I'm a sacrilege profaning God's word. The word of God is not for us to prattle. It's not to make us eloquent or subtle. It is to reform our lives so that it's known that we desire to serve God and to give ourselves entirely to Him and to conform ourselves to His good will." Now, I can't preach the Word of God like that. If I simply read a text and then stand up here and say whatever pops into my mind at the moment. And yet many pastors do just that, claiming that the Spirit of God is leading them. Even the apostles of Christ, who've been directly taught by Christ Himself and by the Holy Spirit of God, in Acts chapter 6, had to say no to certain ministry demands. Why? So that they could devote themselves to the ministry of the Word and to prayer. And so I've addressed myself this morning. And now I need to follow through and address you, the hearer. And I'm going to be very brief here because I do want to get into my last point. The people in our text were both very attentive and they were extremely reverent when they heard of the Word of God preached to them. Look at verse 3. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. That's talking about the kids there. And the ears of all the people, not some, but of all the people, were attentive to the book of the law. Now look at verse 5 and 6. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, the people all stood. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And the people answered, Amen! Amen! Lifting up their hands. And then they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now tell me, guys, if that's not a reverential hearing of the Word of God expounded. They all stood up as if they were greeting a great, awesome king. And then they all bowed down their heads in worship. They took this preaching ministry very seriously. And that's why I said what I said before. Having ears that work doesn't necessarily guarantee that we all hear it, does it? God made us with two ears that we can't close and one mouth that we can. We sometimes close off our minds so that we don't really hear the things that are being said, even though we hear the words that are being spoken. It is possible to come to church and hear the Word of God preached Sunday after Sunday and still not hear one single thing that's being said. Your mind and your heart are not engaged. You're sitting in this room, but you don't want to be here. If the Bible is the very Word of God Himself, it compels us to reverently hear and listen to what God is saying to us. So my question to you this morning is this. Is that what you're doing? Is that what you're doing? Our attentiveness always stems out of reverence for God, does it not? Does it not? If we fear God, if we fear Him, and if we understand the fact that God is the one who's speaking to you and to me, not Pastor Jacques, God is speaking to us through the preaching of His Word, then we'll pay attention to everything that God is saying to us. But if we forget that this is the living Word of the living God, then our minds will wander off to other things. And so therefore, in order to be spiritually renewed, not only do the people of God have to read the Word of God, but we've also got to reverently hear the Word of God expounded. Let me move into my last point. In order to be spiritually renewed, not only do the people of God have to read the Word of God and reverently hear the Word of God expounded, but we've also got to respond to the Word of God in obedience. Oh, if my heart could only communicate to you what I have felt this week in my spirit. In his book, Improving Your Serve, Pastor Chuck Swindoll writes these words. He says, let's pretend that you work for me. In fact, you're my executive assistant in a company that's growing rapidly. I'm the owner and I'm interested in expanding overseas. To pull this off, I make plans to travel abroad and stay there until the new branch office gets established. I make all the arrangements to take my family in the move to Europe for 6 to 8 months, and I leave you in charge of the busy stateside organization. I tell you that I'll write you regularly and give you directions and instructions. I leave and you stay. Months pass by. A flow of letters are mailed from Europe and received by you at the national headquarters. I spell out all of my expectations. Finally, I come back. Soon after my arrival, I drive down to the office and I'm stunned. Grass and weeds have grown up high. A few windows along the street have been broken. I walk into the receptionist room and she's doing her nails, chewing her gum, and listening to her favorite radio station. I look around and I notice the waste baskets are overflowing. The carpet has not been vacuumed for weeks, and nobody seems to be concerned that the owner has returned. I ask about your whereabouts, and someone in the crowded lounge area points down the hall and yells, I think he's down there. Disturbed, I move in that direction and bump into you as you're finishing a chess game with our sales manager. I ask you to step into my office, which has been temporarily turned into a television room for watching afternoon soap operas. What in the world is going on, man? What do you mean? Well, look at this place. Didn't you get any of my letters? Oh, letters? Yeah, sure. Got every one of them. As a matter of fact, we've had a letter study every Friday night since you left. We've even divided the personnel into small groups and have discussed many of the things that you wrote. Some of those things were really interesting. And you'll be pleased to know, sir, that a few of us have actually committed to memory some of your sentences and paragraphs. In fact, one or two of us have actually memorized a letter or two. There's great stuff in those letters. Okay, you got my letters. You studied and meditated on them. You discussed them and you even memorized them. But what in the world did you do with them? Do? We had to do something about this? That kind of behavior is professionally absurd. In fact, it's professional suicide. How much less absurd are we when we hear the Word of God preached, when we read the Word of God for ourselves without the slightest intention of putting the things we read and hear into practice? We are not any less absurd than that executive assistant. That's what it means to reverently hear the Word of God, isn't it? As important as the proper reception of the Word of God is, without obedience to its truths, it's without benefit to us. And not only is it without benefit to us, but it'll actually become a further source of judgment against us who do read it. Guys, it is essential that we hear the Word of God with an attitude of submission. But that is not even enough. Obedience to the Word of God is the most basic spiritual requirement, one of the most common denominators of what it means to be a believer. The bottom line of true spiritual godly life is not just a momentary feeling of compliance, but it's a long-term obedience to the Word of God. And that's why Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Unfortunately, there are far too many people that today that sit in our churches who spend their whole time listening to the Word of God, but who spend such little time actually living it out. They hear all the thou shalt, but they just don't take heed to them. In this ear, out the other. They can recite all the fruit of the Spirit, but not one of those fruit is ever seen in their lives. That's why the Bible says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. That verse is speaking out against this disconnect that we often have between hearing and heeding and listening and living. Reminds us of what someone once said, Christ's sheep are marked in the ear and in the foot. They hear His voice and they follow Him. You know, Jesus asked the people that were following Him a very good question one day. In Luke chapter 6, He says this, why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? The Lord says the same thing in Malachi chapter 1. A son honors his father, and a servant is master. If I am a father, where's the honor due me? If I'm a master, where's the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty. At the very heart of being a follower of Jesus Christ is not just hearing what the Word of God says, but it's also obeying what the Word of God says. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? This God is not our cheerleader. He's not our therapist. He's not our big buddy in the sky. The God of Scripture is not user-friendly. He's not a puppet on a string. He's not a hand-wrenching, nail-biting, timid, fearful, anxiety-filled deity who's got no idea what's going to happen next. Not at all. Instead, Ezra says He's the great and awesome God. The God who inspires His people's obedience by His very nature, by His very character. Stephen Davies said, Ezra praised God for who God was, the great, the awesome, the sovereign God. He says, there is no revival if you have a little God. A puny God who can be coerced and bribed. A petty God like some divine genie who exists to only do your will and fulfill your every wish. An understandable God who's not majestic or transcendent. And a weak God who can barely keep up with his own creation. Instead, revival comes to the hearts of those who encounter the triune God in all of his glory, in all of his splendor, in all of his holiness, and in all of his might. My heart says, praise be to the living God. It is spiritually dangerous to study the Word of God or to hear the Word of God expounded without the goal of obedient response. In our text, we find five responses to the Word of God. Number one, there was repentance. Look at verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. Why? For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. They started to weep. The people began to weep when they heard and understood God's word explained, expounded, and applied. Why? Because they realized just how much they had sinned against him. And we're going to see this more clearly when we get to chapter 9. But the fact still remains, guys, the more the light of God's word shines into our hearts, the more that you and I will see those areas where we don't conform to his will or to his righteousness. The powerful preaching of the word of God will always bring men and women and young people to conviction and to repentance. See, that's what's happening here. No one ever cries over missing what they don't want to have. These people, Israel, wanted God. They wanted his grace. They wanted his mercy. They wanted his forgiveness. Preaching that's only positive and happy and filled with all kinds of how-to plans will never provide the people of God with a balanced diet or a healthy theological lifestyle. Just like a bag of chips, it'll look good. It might even taste good, but there's no substance to it. There's no nutrition in it. If some preachers choke their people to death on spiritual meat, others starve their congregation to death on jujubes and Smarties. Guys, my duty as a man of God, as a man called to preach, is to preach the whole Bible to you. And conviction of sin will be a necessary and healthy response to its truth. There will be tears, but those kinds of tears bring healing to spiritual indifference and to spiritual arrogance. Number two, there was joy. Joy. The clouds of godly repentance will quickly break up and allow the sun of godly joy to shine through. Look at verse 10. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who is nothing ready, for this day is holy to the Lord our God, and do not be grieved. Why? For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Guys, God never wounds us to hurt us. God wounds us to heal us. The peace of knowing that God has forgiven you of your sins and rebellion and that you are his child should fill your heart with a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. I'm not a fan of Joel Osteen's preaching or of his theology at all. But there's something that we can all learn from him, and it's probably the reason why he's so popular. He once said this, I think that my message is just very positive and hopeful, and I think people are searching for that. We try to make our services a celebration. Now guys, there's a false kind of hope, and there's a true kind of hope. The false kind of hope has no gospel. It neglects conviction of sin, and unfortunately and sadly, it will send so many people to hell with a great big smile on their faces. On the other hand, guys, the true kind of hope is rooted in conviction of sin, but it doesn't stay there. It will result in celebration through repentance to the joy of the Lord, who is our strength. Number three, there were good deeds. Ezra and Nehemiah reminded the people in verse 10 to send portions of the part of the sacrifices that they could eat to those who had nothing. A spiritual renewal through the preaching of God's word will always produce compassion in the hearts of God's people, because God's salvation is to purify for himself a people that are his very own, to do what? Eager to do that which is good. Number four, obedience. I know I'm going through this quickly, but I want to finish. Look at verse 17. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths from the days of Joshua to the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. Guys, the people had heard in the reading of the law that they should observe the Feast of Booths. Now, since that feast was only a few weeks away, they immediately began to make preparations for it. And that feast commemorated both the harvest that God had given them as well as the deliverance that He granted under Moses when the nation of Israel was living in these temporal shelters in the wilderness. And once again, I want you to notice that their obedience to God's word led to great rejoicing. Finally, number five, there was worship. Worship. The Feast of Booths lasted a whole week. And every day of that week consisted of more of the reading of God's word. And it ended up in a solemn assembly on the last day. Look at verse 18. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. In other words, guys, there was great rejoicing along with a reverential hearing of and preaching of and applying of the word of God. And that's what should happen to us. The reading of the Word of God, the study of the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, and the application of the Word of God in our lives will always produce deep within our souls a heart of worship as we begin to recognize who He is, what we are, and what He has done to make us His own. Let me bring this to a close. Chuck Swindoll tells of a time when he was speaking at a family conference. He noticed a young couple who had several small children there. And although they looked and sounded like a real strong Christian family, it was quite clear to him that they were really miserable. He knew that divorce was on the back burners of their minds. But as the week progressed, he saw that couple change as they listened to the teaching of the Word of God. The husband was hanging on to every single word. The wife had her Bible open. She was following the messages very, very closely. And at the end of the week, that couple went up to Swindoll, and this is what the wife said. We want you to know, Pastor Swindoll, that this week has been a 180-degree turnaround experience for us. When we came here, we were ready to separate. When we came here, we were on the verge of divorce. But now we're going back stronger than ever before in our marriage. But that joyful news was short-lived by another family's response. Swindoll says at the very same conference, with the very same speakers, the very same truths, the very same surroundings, and the very same schedule, another father was turned off. He wasn't open. He attended the first few sessions, but by and by, the guilt became so great, the conviction so deep, that he went home. He stayed awake the entire night before and reached the decision to leave and not come back. His family left hurting, maybe even more than when they came. What was the difference there? It was all in the attitude. The couple that benefited had open hearts. The other man didn't. People come to our churches every day with a deep reverence for God and a deep respect for God's word. And on Sundays they cry out, Lord, speak to me. Change me, convict me, transform me. I want to know you more. I want to obey you better. They hear the word. They respect the word. And they respond to the word. Others come to the very same service. They listen to the very same message. But their ears are closed. Their hearts are hard. And they walk away untouched, unmoved, and unchanged. And there are people like that in this room today. What are you prepared to do about it? In order to be spiritually renewed, friends, not only do God's people need to read the Word of God and reverently hear the Word of God expounded, but I beg you in Jesus' name, I'm speaking to myself as much as I'm speaking to you. It's not enough to read. It's not enough to hear. We must also respond to the Word of God in obedience. I pray that God will so grip our souls in this church that we will be like the people in Nehemiah's day who are willing to stand up for 6 hours and say, "Give it to us." We want to meet God. We want to be changed. We're tired of the lies we've been living. We've turned our backs to the fountain of living water. We've made for ourselves these cisterns, broken cisterns, which hold no water. And we wonder why we're in the state. We're young people, I'm speaking to you. Dads, I'm speaking to you. Moms, I'm speaking to you. Seniors, I'm speaking to you. Don't think about your neighbor. Don't think about your wife or your husband or your father, your mother, your child. Don't think about your brother, your sister. Think about yourself. God Himself is speaking to you. Are you coming here saying, "Lord, speak to me. God, change me. God, convict me. God, transform me. God, I want to know you more. I want to live for you better." Or do you come into this place with two ears that are open and yet closed? With a heart that's hard, walking away untouched, unmoved, and unchanged. See, when it comes down to it, guys, it's this: Jesus. All for Jesus. All I am and have and ever hope to be, it's all for Him. Let's pray. Holy Spirit of God, I pray that this would just not be another church service, not just another sermon, not just another time, Lord God, where we just gather together and sing another song at the end of another day and can't wait to get out of this place to go on with real life. Father, we are so deceived. Forgive me. Forgive us. Of our sin, of our anger, of bitterness, of wrong feelings, of apathy and indifference, of not seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, of serving more than one master, of living only for ourselves, only for our pleasures, only for our pursuits, and only remembering Jesus 1 hour a week. Forgive us for being nominal in our practice while claiming to be faithful in our profession. Spirit of God, change us today. I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on anybody. Father, change me. Change us. Break us. Heal us. Transform us. I pray for fathers today to be broken and make new decisions that will change not only their lives, but their wives' lives and their kids' lives for the rest of life and even into eternity. I pray for moms to do the same thing for young people who've just been going through the motions in this church, playing church, but not living for Christ. Lord God, don't let us leave this place today untouched, unmoved, and unchanged for Jesus' sake. Amen.